we are in a war in America. I don't know that we might quibble over what persecution is and whether we're facing it. But there is obviously a war to eradicate God from the culture, out of our academic institutions, to silence various people, to get it out of the government sector. And so obviously we are engaged in a battle, in a cultural battle ourselves, that though it may not be persecution, may not be that far removed from persecution. The possibility is not altogether lost that we may face that day. And if and when we do, I want us and I want you to be prepared. The thought is not foreign to my mind of pastoring, if you will, the underground church. What do I mean by that? A number of times the picture has come to my mind of what is it like to meet with believers in a small stone room and do things the primitive way. And the time may come for that. We'll see. Tonight, as we consider persecution and a pastor's advice to his people, to his scattered people during a time of persecution, to me it just seems natural to go to the book of James. Why? Because it is widely believed that the author of the book of James was, there were more than one James, was James the Lord's brother, who was pastor of the church in Jerusalem. The church from which the people were persecuted and thus scattered. So I find this book very interesting, as it seems to be advice from a pastor to his scattered believers. So what would my advice, or should my advice be, if you were to be persecuted and scattered? I would say, at least as a start, it would be the message of the book of James. You'll be surprised to find that a pastor's advice to the scattered church is not much different than what you may hear on a weekly basis. But I hope the exercise of considering the context tonight will help open your eyes anew to its teaching, its importance, and its value. So I want you to sit tonight, I want you to use your imagination a little bit, and say, I'm scattered. Not scatterbrained, but I'm scattered. Imagine yourself tonight not in a 200-some seat auditorium, but now you've been driven from the home that you know. You've been driven from your initial church. You've been uprooted to somewhere else, and you have to practice your religion somewhere else, whether that be at a creekside, whether it be in a basement somewhere. And I want you to think about the perspective and the context of the scattered church. And then look at some lessons that we see here, or some advice that we see from a pastor to the scattered church. Let's read in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Father, I pray that you would bless in this hour, give us a renewed perspective and perspective of this passage, and just help us to see its truths afresh and to be able to apply them, Lord, to take them seriously. And I pray that thy Holy Spirit would apply them to our hearts in a way that would glorify thee. Guide my thoughts and my words, and we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. What advice do we see from a pastor, that is James, to the scattered church? He says, James, a servant of God and of the 12, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That is, writing to the Jewish believers who have now been scattered from their homes. And in the early days, the church was largely Jewish. And especially in Jerusalem there, they've been scattered abroad. And he writes to admonish and to teach them. And what does he say? Number one, he deals with perspective. And perspective is so very important. We've been seeing that some, I believe, in Sunday school. But perspective asks the question, what is really going on? When we just heard that offertory, well done, and that well-loved song, it is well. That's somewhat of a song of perspective. That when things are heartbreaking and they're crushing and I don't understand what's going on, I'm okay with it. But Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Then one day I see beyond the dark clouds and I understand a little bit more of what's going on. But until then, it's well. I'm okay, Lord, with what you want to do. Perspective. This is what so many lack today. When the Bible is stolen from people, they lose more than they realize. You say, oh, they might think, oh, what is that? So what? A Christian book of rules. So we've lost the Bible out of the public sector, and we've lost it to some degree out of the public schools. And so what? So they don't have a religious manual of a certain group of people. What does that matter? I contend that when we've robbed them of their Bibles, we've robbed them of a perspective. Because what we replaced it with was a theory that essentially gave them no purpose. We took away that source of authority which gives us the overlay that otherwise we would not know to our lives. And we replaced it with a theory that they say, well, you know, a million years ago, maybe this happened, and maybe that happened, and could be, and probably, and it's possible that that happened, and really, if you go back further, maybe that happened. Really, why did that happen? Pfft, I don't know. It just happened, because that's what evolution is. Stuff just happens, and there's no real purpose or rhyme or reason to it. It just happens. And the guy who really begins to think that through says, wait a minute. If there's really no purpose to stuff, I mean, if stuff just happens and it's just mutations and it's just a happenstance and it was an accident, what does that make me? It makes me an accident. It makes me a cosmic accident. What kind of purpose does that give to my life? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't give you any purpose. What kind of indication does that give me for the future? Not much. And so we've taken away their purpose because we've taken away their perspective of what's really going on. But Scripture gives us glimpses of the bigger picture from the revelation of a God who is so much bigger than our problems. Where we often struggle is this. He's too big to wrap our minds around, so we don't trust him. I see that in our home situation. Right? And probably any parent sees that in training their kids. The kid struggles for a while when you give him a command or you tell him to do something. At first, if they don't know why you're telling them to do that, they don't want to do it. Why? Well, what are you going to do? What's going to, but just do it. Just do it. But it's innate, I guess, in our human desire to want to know, well, I don't understand how that connects. I mean, I got to see the end result of what I'm doing and where what's that going to lead to down the road? Just do it. And because we can't wrap our minds around all of what God is doing, we sometimes just don't want to trust him. But you know what? I think the opposite ought to be true. That such a problem as not being able to wrap our minds around God should bolster our faith, because if he were small enough to be completely understood, he would not be big enough to meet my needs. I'm glad that I've got a big God, so big that I don't really know all what's going on. I don't have to. because he does. Perspective. It's one person writes, it's something like what Coach John McKay of USC said to his team after they'd been humiliated 51-0 by Notre Dame. McKay came into the depressed young, into the locker room there and saw a group of beaten, worn down, thoroughly depressed young football players who were not accustomed to losing. He stood up on a bench and he said, "Men, let's keep this in perspective. There are 800 million Chinese who don't even know this game was played." That's what you call perspective, okay? The Bible gives us a better perspective than that. Not simply that somebody doesn't know, but rather somebody does know. Okay, somebody does know what's going on. And so he immediately deals with the perspective. Where do I get that? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Count it all joy when. Now, the fact number one that he gives it in the form of a command, count it all joy, do it, means that it can be done. It can be done. Number two, it means that it may or may not be the case. Because, in other words, if it's possible that they weren't counting it all joy, hence the reason he gave the command. So it is possible, but it's not necessarily the case in every believer's life that they were counting it all joy. But he was saying, hey, look, get a proper perspective on this and count it all joy. Notice, though, the next word, count it all joy, what? When you fall into diverse temptations. Not if, but when. That's realism. That's just being upfront and truthful with you. That, listen, you're going to face some hard times. You're going to go through some temptations, he tells this scattered church. When you face temptation, they're already in it. But when you do, count it all joy. But now look at this. This is hugely important. Verse number two, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." What's verse number three? What's the first word? Knowing. Knowing. Our perspective is based on a certainty. We can view the world differently because we know some things. I listened to one apologist, and he fields questions from different people. And one person, fielded the question something like this: "I'm a Christian, and I don't need to read my Bible." How would you answer someone like that? "I'm a Christian, but I don't need to read my Bible." Well, his answer was similar to mine, although we worded a little bit differently. My answer would be, at least in this context, that's how you know the certainties. If you don't read your Bible, you don't know stuff and you don't know the certainties. You follow what I'm saying? And if our confidence and our perspective is built on what we know and what we're certain of, but I don't avail myself of the opportunity to read and to know the certainties of the Word of God, where does that leave me? That leaves me lacking for confidence and with a poor perspective, I'll tell you that. The more we know, the more we can hang our hat on. You know another way to say that in biblical terminology? Faith, confidence, cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more I know, the more I hear the Word of God, the more I know, the more I can build my faith, or that is my confidence. Why? Because my confidence is built on the certainties of Scripture, and my perspective is built on that same foundation. Note lastly that the trial is called the trying of your faith. This is a serious issue. Your faith, your confidence in God, or in the certainties that you think you know, is being tested. Is that a sin? You come to me and say, "Pastor, I'll be honest with you. My confidence in what I think I know is being tested. Pastor, I'll be frank with you. I'm doubting some things I've heard for years." You're not going to get lambasted by me. That's not a sin in and of itself. James is saying the trying of your faith is just a matter of fact. There's going to come times when these pressures hit you and when you come into persecution that your confidence is going to be tested at least. But you can have the perspective instead of wilting and melting and throwing it all in the air and just saying, I don't know what to believe anymore. Instead, and during those times, you can have joy. Literally have joy. As we discussed this morning, Matt Burns brought out that verse that says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Listen, and during those times, you can count it joy. Why? Because you know something and you have a perspective. A perspective you wouldn't have had you not listened to or read or learned the Word of God. He tells you what's going to be. He tells you what was. He tells you the answers to the questions that you don't know. And built on that, you can have a proper perspective, even in times of persecution, to say, you know what? What I'm feeling right here and what I'm seeing and that occasional fear and that pressure from outside sources and those anxieties that we are tempted with and that we face, that's not it. That's not the end. That is not the sum total of what's going on here. God, who sees from a different perspective, tells me a lot more of what's going on. And based on that, when I have confidence in what he says, I can have joy. I can have joy. So he says, my brethren, right after his greeting, just jumps right into perspective. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that leads us into our second point. First is perspective. Second is patience. The trying, the testing of your confidence in God works in you patience. Now, patience is a neat word. It comes in the original from two words that essentially put together mean this, to remain under. And it gives the idea of to carry a burden. And in my mind, hence to gain strength by carrying or maintaining that burden or that load. He said, the trying of your faith works patience, works an opportunity for you to, if you will, exercise. Maybe I could even put it in the modern terminology of lifting weights. But, he goes on in verse 4, but let, and that actually, believe it or not, that is a command, let patience have her perfect work. Listen, don't just stop with joy. Woo, yeah, all right, God's going to do something. Okay, I'm done now. Can I be done with this? Can we get out of this trial now? Wait a minute. Let patience have her perfect work. Finish the test. It's not, listen, when we read our Bible, we find that our God is not one that just inflicts meaningless pain and suffering. Okay? Let that inform your perspective of your theology. We've been asking ourselves the question in Sunday school, what do we know about our God? And we know that he just doesn't throw out arbitrarily some suffering for, you just need to suffer a little bit more. It has a purpose, okay? He's growing you. He's loving you through the trial. And he says, let patience have her perfect work. Let it finish. Let it have its full effect on you. Why? That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He gives you a reason. He doesn't just say, buck up and suffer it, Buster. Why? He gives you the reason. Let patience have her perfect work so that, for this purpose, that you might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, hey, that's a reward. I can go for that. I thought it was interesting as I studied. He says that ye may be perfect and entire. What's the difference? Well, they're very, very similar in meaning, although two different words. And I don't know exactly what the distinction is, but here's where I'd see it. Perfect has the idea of finished or complete. It doesn't mean that you'll be sinless. You're going to struggle with that sin nature till the day you die. It doesn't mean that you'll reach sinless perfection, never sin again. But it means that if patience has its perfect work in you, you will be a complete believer. Entire seems to add this part of having all the parts and being sound. Now, in my own mind, here's the illustration I come up with. fellas, let's say you need to build a quick scaffolding of some sort, a big something or other, all right? And you get up there and you just start nailing boards together and jiggle, 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 creak, creak, creak. Nail a couple more. And then here's our final statement. That'll do. Right? I mean, it's finished enough to sort of serve the purpose. But to me, entire seems to add this concept that there's a soundness to it. That when we've let patience have its perfect work in our lives, it's not that we're just, okay, you're good enough, hopefully. It's you're solid, you're complete, you're sound, you are whole and robust going into the Christian life. Make sense? If we let patience have its perfect work, its complete work, it results in our completion, our wholeness as a believer. Can I turn that around for just a moment and ask you, what happens then if we don't let patience have her perfect work? We end up lacking as a believer. And for no fault of the Savior's, we look at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack. That's speaking to his ability to provide. But when we come to this verse and we find out that if we don't let patience have her perfect work, we'll be lacking, that's not speaking to any action on the Lord's part. That's speaking to our own error, our own fault, and backing out of a time of testing too soon, and hence robbing ourselves of the reward of completion. Number one, he talks to them about perspective. Listen, as you're talking quietly in tones in the basement, as you're meeting by the riverside, you've been uprooted from your homes, things are looking different now. Let me tell you, keep a right perspective. Have confidence in what God has told you about the bigger picture. And number two, have patience. Carry it. Bear it. Keep going through this test and through this trial. Don't give up. But then he says in verse number 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with that wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Hey, have a proper perspective and maintain your patience, but doubtless the day is going to come. You're going to say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I'm lacking here. I'm trying to sense which direction you want me to go here, and I don't know. And does James just drive him into the ground for that? You bunch of blah, blah, blah. You haven't been listening. You haven't applied. No. In fact, the statement in the original, it makes it sound like if you lack wisdom. Some of you may not. It's interesting in the original, in the Greek language, they can write something in such a way that it is assumed true or false. Okay? It's built into the construction of the sentence what the assumed answer is. And in this one, it's a condition assumed true. If any of you lack wisdom, and the assumption is that we will, let him ask of God. All right? Lack. If any of you lack wisdom, a banking term, right? Not enough money to get to the end of the month, right? Month's too long, money's too short. You get to a banking term and you're lacking. If any of you come short of the knowledge the wisdom that you need, and note that he says wisdom and not knowledge. Because our response to life isn't just about what we know. Although what we know is very important, because we just talked about that, knowing the certainties of Scripture, but it's what? How we apply what we know. And listen, you might go out there and you say, well, Pastor, I'm pretty confident. I mean, I've read the Bible a number of times. I read it regularly, and I know a lot. I know a lot. And I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to remain solid and firm, and I'm going to be able to do something for the Lord because I know stuff. I'm telling you, you're going to come on a spot that regardless of what you know, you're not going to know how to apply it. Necessarily. You're not going to know what the next step is. You're not going to know exactly how to navigate according to God's direction. You're going to have to ask. And so once again, he gives a command. Let him ask. It is a command, and it's in the present tense. So I could put it this way. Let him continue asking. I think in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that knocketh, the door shall be opened. Him that seeketh, findeth. Right? If you keep on seeking, if you keep on asking. Lord, what am I supposed to do here? Didn't answer my prayer. What am I supposed to do now? That's not what we're talking about. A continuous asking in the present tense of God for wisdom. How, Lord, I feel that I know about you to some degree. I feel that I've got some biblical facts down, but how do I use that here and now in this situation? Lord, give me wisdom. Let him keep on asking. And then we ask again, what do we know about our God? And I want to show you another phrase that informs our perspective, our theology. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Is God going to get mad at you for not having wisdom? No. He wants you to ask. How many moms and how many dads here want your kids to ask for help? Right. Now, granted, if they ask the 23rd time because they're not listening to your instructions the first 22, maybe that gets irritating. But how many of you kids, how many of you adults want to teach your kids? You want to show them the best way. You want to show them the right way. Sure you do. And is God going to be any different? Going to chastise you and rebuke you and let the thunder roll and the lightning strike because you asked for wisdom? No. In fact, the Bible says he giveth to all men liberally. And Proverbs says he is the source of wisdom himself. God wants to give of himself. He wants to impart to you an understanding of his design for life, and that includes his design for your life during persecution. He wants to do that. And he does it without upbraiding you in the process. So that informs our theology. And then this verse ends this way. Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it, on the authority of the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures, it shall be given him. It ends with a promise. It ends with a promise. If we'll but ask and keep on asking, we'll receive an answer. However, verse number 6 gives us a balancing fact. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Interesting picture. What's he trying to say? You got to picture it. Close your eyes and see the darkness there, and the wind blowing, and the wave up and down and splashing. What's the picture given there? Well, if I could put it in a word, instability. You don't see a wave like. They don't do that. They're all over the place. They're up and down and crashing and down and dirt and sand. Instability and lack of peace. And that's what results from a lack of faith. What is a lack of faith, though? Let's put it in our normal terminology. A lack of confidence in what God said. God said, God gives us various promises. The most important of which I like to see as, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I begin to wonder, but Lord, are you really here? Are you really helping me? You said all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But I don't know. I mean, is this really true that you're working all things together for good? And I know that you say no good thing will you withhold from them that walk uprightly, and you'll give us strength, and that things will turn out okay. But man, I just are not looking that way right now, and I just really don't feel it. And I'm just not exactly seeing how you're going to work this thing out. And we begin to lack confidence and what God has said. And I know sitting here in our comfortable pew, we say, psh, that's silly. Lack confidence in the Almighty God. Lack confidence in his scripture that he's preserved down through the ages that I can read here. I mean, how silly would that be to lack confidence in God? We do it all the time. So he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You can ask with an absolute assurance that if you've properly understood, I add that, what God has said, take it to the bank. What I mean by that is don't pull out some strange Old Testament passage and claim it as a promise for your life if it doesn't apply to you. Do you understand what I'm saying? But if you've properly understood what in correct interpretation the Bible says about God, take it to the bank. Ask him in faith. And particularly, what are we asking about here? We're asking for money? We're asking for clothes? We're asking for peace? What's the context say? If any of you lack wisdom, can I ever go to God and say, give me wisdom to know how to live your design in this situation in my life, and then stand back and go, oh man, I hope he does that. No. But he says, if he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, he's unstable. He's distraught. He's not at peace. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And then he goes on and he seals that with a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, we're not going to dive much deeper, but I'm just going to give you an overview of the remainder of the book. I see James as a book of perspective, a book of perspective. And really, we could lump the last 3 points under that one point of perspective of trials. Yes, we looked at perspective and patience and prayer, a pastor's advice to his scattered church. But if you want, we can call that he's giving them a perspective of trials, how they ought to remain strong and endure through them. And how if they need to, they can pray for wisdom. But then you go to chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then he goes on and he begins to give a perspective of temptations internal. Not only will we face temptations external, which are those trials of life, but we'll face temptations internal, which are those drawings to do something wrong. And James says, don't blame that on God. And he gives a proper perspective of where sin comes from. If you look in chapter 1, verse 17, then he begins to give a perspective of God and our duty to him. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's the proper perspective of God. And then he goes, verse 18, we preached on this a couple Wednesdays ago, I believe it was. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God, of his own desire, begat us by means of truth for the purpose that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creature. But he's giving us a perspective of God and our duty to him. And I find it very interesting. He goes basically, okay, based on that perspective, here's who God is. He gives good gifts, and he's of his own desire set away that by through truth he can begat us to be consecrated to him. So wherefore, verse 19, we ought to do certain things. Verse 21, wherefore we ought to lay apart certain things. And then he says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. I'm drawing you to this point for this reason. He says the engrafted word. Word engrafted means like implanted. He says the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Is he talking about saving their souls from sin? No, because he just said in verse 18 that they were saved people. And so he's writing to save people already. So he's saying, listen, receive with meekness, receive with a gentleness of spirit this word that has been implanted and can save you throughout life. Can I put it that way? Can save you to a successful life from making a lot of mistakes. Our salvation is linear. You understand that, right? Okay? It's not progressive in the sense that I am becoming saved, that I hope to be saved one day. No, it's I am saved in one sense. I'm being saved from the power of sin in another sense, and one day I'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. But there is a linear part of salvation where I am being saved from the power of sin. That is, I'm growing in my Christian life and gaining victory over sin's dominion in my life and not allowing it to have dominion in my life, put it that way. But you say, okay, wait a minute, the implanted word. I feel here's a thought on it, okay? I think maybe he's telling the believers this. Listen, lay apart that naughtiness, that the superfluity of naughtiness, and finally receive with the gentleness of spirit that word that has already been implanted with you, which has the potential to make you successful in life. You say, wait a minute. When was that word implanted in their heart? And by whom? I think this is a possibility, my take on it. I think possibly by their pastor, James. Possibly James is saying, listen, I've preached to you and I've taught you and I've discipled you and that word is there. It's been implanted in you. Now you just need to put this stuff away and receive it. Open your heart to it and say, okay, I'll obey it. He gives a perspective of God and our duty to him. Look at one continuing that thought of chapter 1, verse 26, ending that thought of our perspective of God and our duty to him. He says, verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. What is pure religion? To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion is not in necessarily outward rites and ceremonies and rituals. It's in an activity that ministers to people coupled with holiness. Okay? That's what he's saying. Giving us perspective, particularly these Jewish people who were all about religion and sacrifices and rituals, right? Until the point they got saved. He's warning them, don't go back to a ritualistic type of religious mindset. But remember, in persecution and in your scattering, to be ministering to people while reflecting the character of God. That's how religion is supposed to be shown. Perspective of God and our duty to him. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. A perspective of people and their money. Of people and their money. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and you have respect to that man, and he goes on and says, you have respect to this man, the guy comes in with yucky clothes, and you stand over there, but you sit here, and And then he goes on and says, wait a minute, let me give you a proper perspective of riches and what the wealthy have done for you here, or not done for you. If chapter 2, verse 14 through 26 is where he goes into a perspective of faith and works. See, I have faith. Paul says, let's see it work. Let's see it in action. Because you're not going to prove that to anybody if they don't actually see your faith work out in anything. And so he gives us a perspective of faith and works. Chapter 3, he gives us a perspective of what? The tongue. Its power. And its use. Chapter 4, he gives us a perspective of the world versus God. Which one deserves our allegiance? You guys are sitting there fighting and warring and lusting and killing because you're friends of the world and enemies of God, and you're failing to ask when we ought to be submitted to God, knowing that God lifts up the humble, puts down the proud. He's giving us a perspective of God and of the world. And an interesting, you go to the end of the book of James, and he mentions a few other things. First, he mentions judgment on people who are cheating and withholding wages. But then he turns just in a moment like this, verse 7. Be, what's the word? Patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Didn't he start with patience at the beginning of the book? And now at the end of the book, saying, you know, some guys are mistreating you, they're withholding your wages, and you're going through more trials. Hold on. Be patient. Bear it. The Lord's coming. The day is coming. You have a perspective beyond right now. You can count it all joy. You can be patient. But that's not the only thing he goes back to. Then he says in verse number 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that's another discussion, but to me it's just interesting that he comes back to patience and prayer. That's what he started with. So I see James largely as a book of perspective. And as we've seen in the beginning, so we seem to see in the end, that James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, now writing to the scattered people, a pastor's advice to his scattered people, perspective. Have the right perspective by having confidence in what God says. Number two, be patient. Don't give up. Keep enduring, stay strong, let it have its work that you yourself might be complete as a believer. And when you find yourself needing wisdom, pray. Ask for it. God's going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you liberally. He's not going to punish you in the process. But don't insult him by asking with doubting whether he'll actually give you wisdom. Ask in faith, nothing wavering. Perspective, patience, and prayer. A pastor's advice to his scattered people. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study and to dive into thy word and to consider the context of persecution. And Lord, we are very thankful for the freedoms that we have experienced in this country. We're thankful for our founding fathers and their knowledge of Scripture. And their implementation of a proper form of government. We're thankful for men who have fought to defend those freedoms. And yet we're aware, Lord, that there's a major battle going on many fronts, attacking the biblical values that our culture holds. And it may come a time, Lord, whether soon or far, that we'll face a similar persecution as those who are already facing it or have faced it in the generations past. And when that time would come, Father, I pray that you would allow thy people, especially those here, to remember to have a proper perspective and not to throw their confidence in God to the wind. I pray, Father, that their confidence would grow stronger, their faith deeper, and their love more genuine. And I pray that they would be patient and endure, and that, Lord, they would make good use of prayer. Father, I love thy people, and we love you, and pray that you would use this message to thy glory. And, Father, may we not set it aside and say that when persecution comes, we might remember it, but help us to put it to use tomorrow and in the days to come. As your Holy Spirit would prompt us and teach us and remind us, we ask you to glorify thyself in Jesus' name.